Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Mark in the 4th chapter. The great account of the Lord Jesus Christ calming the sea. And to me, we just sang and had read for us the Psalm 107. And having sung and read that, listen to how close this account of Christ is to what that to that psalm actually says. Mark 4, verse 35. On that day when evening came, he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him along with them in a boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" As one preacher once said of this passage, there is only one thing worse than a life-threatening storm outside your boat, and that's the presence of God inside your boat. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into your word, we ask that you would attend your word, that we might hear and believe. We pray, Lord, that you would show us the great authority, the sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ over every area of life, including every area of our own lives, that our hope and our peace might be with him. In Christ we pray. Amen. Symbols mean a lot. And groups identify themselves with different symbols. There's a great baseball player, Bobby Richardson, who was a believer, who in his biography talked about how in the baseball world, when he was playing, that Yankee pinstripes were very important. And that everyone who got the privilege of putting on the Yankee pinstriped uniform played a little bit better than they played for any other team. Because there's a symbol. We stand at attention when our American flag is risen. There's throughout our lives, there's all sorts of symbols military people wear with great pride of accomplishment, medals, ribbons upon their chest. And so in the church, there's also been symbols. Many of you are familiar with the little fish sign, ichthus. Many people put them on their car to identify themselves as believers. And I particularly like the one where the fish is swallowing up Darwin. But the early believers, when they were being persecuted, used the fish as a sign, I'm told, to identify other believers. And the reason why the fish was picked, in part, I'm sure most of you know or have heard that the Greek word ichthus, fish, is a very convenient acronym, thank you, for the Greek words Jesus Christ, God, Son, Savior. And so I'm told that sometimes when a believer came into a new town and he was looking for other believers, he might draw in the sand with his foot the half of the fish. And then that would, if the other person was a believer, he would recognize that and complete the fish, and they would know they'd have fellowship. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I've been told that, and it makes a great story, doesn't it? But there's another symbol that the church early adopted to identify the life of Christ. And that is Jesus in a boat. One writer put it, very early in the church history, or very early in Christian art, the church was depicted as a boat driven upon a perilous sea with Jesus in the midst. And there was nothing to fear. If you remember, the first readers of the Gospel of Mark were most likely the Christians in Rome who were already feeling the, no pun intended, the heat of Nero's persecution. And it was very important for them to know that Jesus was in the boat, and in the boat there was safety from the storm. And so the placing of this parable, right, or rather the story, this account of Christ in the calming of the sea, right between the parables of chapter 4 and the continuation of chapter 5 and 6 of Mark, is strategically placed. Because of our chapter divisions, we often fail to understand how things are connected, and it is quite probable that this story was intended to really be one of several stories that would follow that show Jesus's ability to vanquish all hostile powers to his kingly authority. He starts with the story of Jesus commanding the sea and the wind. Then in chapter 5, there is Jesus casting out the demons of the man who could not be healed. And then there was the woman who has the issue of blood and him healing her. And finally, there is the bringing back to life the young girl who has died. And so Jesus is able to vanquish the hostile forces of nature, the hostile forces of the supernatural realm in terms of demons. He is able to vanquish the hostile powers of the medical inflictions that we have as a result of the fall. And even death itself cannot thwart the purposes of Christ. And so the first readers and hearers of this great gospel would be told that there's nothing. Nero is nothing. The persecutions that will come are nothing in terms of thwarting the purposes of God. And yet I think it would be, we'd be led astray to think that the story of Jesus' commanding and rebuking the sea and the wind is entirely connected to chapter 5. I believe it is a just and suitable end to the parables. As we have been seeing, that the first three chapters, we're being introduced to the reality that the kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus, and the kingdom of God has come in such a way that Jesus is preaching the kingdom. The age to come has broken into this age, and it is evidenced by the miracles that Jesus is doing. It's evidenced by the authority of his teaching, and it's most ultimately evidenced in Jesus' authority and power to forgive sin. The primary qualification for the kingdom of God, as we learn in the Gospels, is not our heritage. Am I a Jew? It's not even our ethics. Have we been good enough? Because no man has. It's not our ability to preach and cast out demons and perform many miracles, as Jesus says in Matthew 7. That the real issue and qualification for the kingdom of God is the forgiveness of our sin. And so as Jesus comes and he's proclaiming the gospel, calling people to repent and believe in the gospel of the kingdom, we see in these opening chapters these different responses. The disciples leave their nets. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and Herodians seek to kill him. The scribes think he is doing this by Beelzebul, and his own family thinks he's out of his mind. And judgment falls. Jesus has come to begin or call out a new Israel. Isn't it interesting? He does not go to the nation's leaders. Rather, he begins to preach in the synagogues in a small town away from the central authority of Israel. And as he preaches the kingdom, there are responses to his message. And 3 out of 4 of those responses are to reject him. And so judgment falls, as we saw, and he begins to teach in parables, not as a help, but to hinder. He preaches in parables, and we saw in chapter 4, verse 12, so that those who would not respond, those who would not believe, those who would not repent, verse 12, while seeing they may see and not, that while seeing they may see and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. So he's teaching in parables, but the parables, on the one hand, are a sign of judgment, but on the other hand, they're a sign of amazing grace. And we've seen now that these parables of chapter 4 tell us something about the kingdom. The parables are always linked, as we've said, to a circumstance or a question. The circumstance is, how can we believe in Christ? How can we trust Christ? How can we put our hope in Christ? Why would we want to repent and believe on the gospel of the kingdom when so many people are rejecting it? The king seems so impotent to bring about converts. The word is being preached and the vast majority of people aren't getting it, and only the demonic realm are the ones who truly recognize Christ for who and what he is. And so the parables. In the first parable of the soils we saw, and I tried to give you a fresh take on it, not fresh as a novel, but fresh into what ordinarily is taught. The parable of the soils is not about you. You are not to primarily be asking yourself, which soil are you? Which is the way it's so often taught. Rather, we're to see it as a picture of the kingdom of God in Christ. Christ is the sower, and the seed that is sown is the word of God. And the sovereign sower sows some of that seed upon ground where he knows there will be no fruit. And he sows it on places where there will be temporary fruit. But the whole point of the parable is that there will be a harvest. And that harvest will bring forth 30, 60, and 100 fold. And I pointed out when we first looked at that parable that I, all my life, the way I've heard that preached made me feel incredibly guilty because I'd have to sit and analyze, well, which one of the soil am I? And I'd always have to conclude, well, I must not be the fourth soil because I don't see 30-fold harvest. I don't see 60-fold harvest in my life. I certainly don't see 100-fold. But that makes the parable say something it was never intended to say. Jesus is the sower, therefore Jesus is the one with the harvest. And when he sows, when he preaches, when his gospel is preached, even to this day, there will in fact be a harvest. And then there was the parable of the seed in verse 26. The kingdom of God is like the man who casts the seed upon the soil. He goes to bed at night. He wakes up in the day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He himself doesn't know. But the soil produces the crop by itself. First the blade, then the head, and the mature grain in his head. And when the crop permits, he immediately puts the sickle, because the harvest has come. This parable again, Jesus is the sower, the seed is the word, and the harvest is the judgment to come, and there will be that harvest, and in that judgment to come, Jesus will judge both the living and the dead, he will pass, there will be the sheep and the goats, there will be those who pass on to everlasting life, and there will be those who pass into everlasting judgment. There will be the wheat and the chaff. And the parable is to remind us as the hearers and the readers of this parable that Jesus, who has come to preach the kingdom, to herald the word, not only should we anticipate there being resistance and hostility to that message, and many will reject it, but we at the same time understand there will always be, in fact, success and harvesting that Christ Himself will accomplish. And so at any given moment, we can look around and see throughout church history great conflict against the church. Luther once said that if the gospel is received in peace, then it is not the gospel at all. Words that our generation needs to hear as we keep seeking to find more, as we say, palatable ways to deliver the gospel. And then we're told the parable of the mustard seed and how the kingdom of God is much like the mustard seed that starts out so small and so apparently insignificant, and yet it grows into this massive bush or tree in which all the birds of the air come and find protection and safety and a home and shelter. The kingdom of God at the time of Christ looked relatively insignificant. Even after the resurrection, if you take the account of 1 Corinthians 15 to be accurate, as I think we should, there's only about 500 followers of Christ. Certain false prophets in America have a much larger following than that. And to this day, the church is really not all that impressive. From the world's standpoint, you look at the kingdom of God and you go, well, what's so good about that? You get 10 Christians into a room and you have 11 opinions. Those pesky Baptists, like us, we can't get along. So half of you will go start another church. We can't agree. And then you show up to a church service and it's really not all that impressive, because even the non-Christian understands that the church is full of sinners and hypocrites. That's why he doesn't want to go. I love it when I hear people say that to me. It doesn't happen very often, but every once in a while I love it when someone says, oh, I don't go to church anymore. It's full of sinners and hypocrites. I said, well, first of all, that means you would fit in pretty well, doesn't it? And secondly, what did you expect to find? Jesus came to minister to the sinners and to the hypocrites. He didn't come to call the righteous. Just like the healthy don't need a physician, only the sick. What did you expect to find in the church? Which all the more lends itself to understand the church is not all that impressive from a worldly, carnal perspective. And that's why so much of the church keeps trying to imitate the world. Let's get their music. Let's get their technology. Let's get their formats. Let's get their techniques, because everybody's much more impressed with that. And I believe that's exactly why this story is here for us, is to rebuke you and I from ever doubting or being fearful that somehow there will not be a harvest, that Christ will not accomplish His purposes, and that the seemingly unimpressiveness of the kingdom would require us not to embrace it and throw our loyalties toward it. Verse 35 says, on the day when evening has come, very important that we understand it was evening, He said to them, let us go over to the other side. The reason why it's important to understand that it is evening is because the storms that would come upon the sea here are most often found in the afternoon. Therefore, most of the fishing done on the Sea of Galilee is done either very early in the morning or at night, in the evening. Because it's in the morning and the evening that the wind is least likely to produce a storm. And so the fact that the evening came, Mark wants us to know that this is what you might call the worst case scenario storm, or this is the, we have a phrase now, the perfect storm. This is not just any ordinary storm. This is one of those really scary, fearful, unpredictable ones. It would have been stronger than any afternoon storm. And the storms like these, one commentator said, would strike as a fierce gust of wind upon the lake, driving the waves over the sides of boats, which would ultimately result in the boats being swamped. Now we know that at least 4 of the 12 disciples were fishermen. You ever think it's strange that the fisherman asked the non-fisherman, the son of the carpenter, what are we going to do in the midst of the storm? That should be a clue to us that this storm is not one that they knew how to handle. So it was evening. And said, let us go to the other side, probably in a fulfillment of Mark chapter 1, verse 38, where Jesus says that let us go somewhere else to other towns nearby so that I may preach there also. He's intending to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee to preach. And they're leaving the crowd, and they took him along with them in the boat, just as he was, and the other boats were with him. I would love to know what the other boats did in the midst of the storm. But we're not told. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and they were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. Now, when it says a fierce gale, I'm going to come back to that in a little bit, because there is a play on words here that Mark has for us that we lose in our English, but it is most comforting, I believe. So just remember, we want to come back to fierce gale. There arose this fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat. And Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on a cushion. And they awoke him, and they said, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Now, this gives us a little insight into the disciples. One, they were really scared. They're rebuking Jesus' inaction. But you know, they did that quite often. Just a chapter later, chapter 5:30, Jesus asked, as he's amongst a crowd of people, the woman touches him, he says, who touched me? And the disciples said to him, rather indignantly, you see the crowd pressing on around you, and you say, who touched me? In chapter 8, verse 4, this is the feeding of the 5,000. And in verse 3 it says, if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come a great distance. He wants them to feed them. And the disciples respond in verse 4, where will anyone be able to find enough food or enough bread here in this isolated place to satisfy these people? I mean, the disciples quite often have a very difficult time dealing with Christ and what he has to say. And the fact that he acts in ways that they don't anticipate. And that should speak to us. There was a book written many years ago and said, Your God is Too Small was the title. And we need to be leery of making Jesus fit our white Anglo-Saxon upper middle class understanding of what God would be like. Because when the true God of the Bible is in our boat, it becomes a very scary thing. And like the disciples, we probably don't have a real good mental understanding or grid to deal with him. He's not like us in so many ways. And he's not like what we expected. But they're afraid and they rebuke Jesus. Don't you care? How often we have put those words to the Lord in prayer. How come you don't hear our prayers? How come you don't answer when we call? How long, as Psalm 13 says, how long, O Lord, will you forsake me? Someday I intend to do a study in the Psalms dealing with the phrase after the night or in the coming of the morning. Because how often it comes up in the Psalms that God answers in the morning, which means that morning was preceded by a rather long, dark night. And how often God lets us wait in darkness for the right time. And isn't that what the writer of Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews 4:16, that let us draw near to the throne of grace in order that we might receive well-timed grace in mercy. So they're scared. They think they're going to perish. Men of the sea, trained fishermen, men who've probably been through a lot of storms, think they're going down. And they rebuke them. And Jesus is in the back of the boat, asleep. Now, that's no insignificant statement. That is a great reminder of us that Jesus was truly human. That Jesus is truly God, as we recite in the Nicene Creed, very God of very God, or true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But he came down and was made man. He was real man. He was true God and true man. And as a true man who couldn't get a meal because every time he went to Peter's house, as we've seen, he couldn't rest, he couldn't eat because the multitudes would show up. In order to even have any time to gather his thoughts, he had to go out into the wilderness. And so, humanly, he was exhausted. And that itself, I think, plays into the point of the picture we want to see of Jesus. His human frailties that he shares with us in no way limit his kingly work. Verse 39, he got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. I think the reason why this story is here, strategically placed as segue between the parables and these other accounts of Jesus' powerful miracles that would vanquish the powers hostile to the kingdom of God, is to show us, on the one hand, that Jesus, the sower of the word, of the seed, will have a harvest. He speaks and it is accomplished. He preaches and his word does not come back to him void. He is the word of God, through whom all things were made. And so we, as his disciples, no matter what the context, in the midst of the greatest of storms and conflicts of life, whether it be outside persecution of Nero or some other despot, or whether it be the inner struggles that come with life, that the human Jesus, who understands all of our temptations and all of our weaknesses and all of our struggles and all of our limitations, because he became real man and labored under all of those except for sin. He is not limited by that human frailty to accomplish the great harvest of the Word. And he can protect, and his kingdom will not be thwarted. And so he stands up and he says to the wind, "Hush, be silent." And then it says, the wind died down and became perfectly calm. Or your study Bibles might put out in the column, a great calm occurred. Now remember the phrase fierce gale, verse 37? The language is almost identical. There was a great gale or great wind, the Greek text says, and a great calm. Mark chooses the same adjectives to describe the wind and the calmness, because he wants us to understand, as ferocious and violent and destructive the one is, at the rebuke of Christ, the peaceful, calming quietness of the same kind of severity, if you will, happens. Whereas one expositor said, there wasn't so much as a zephyr. I like that kind of word. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "Why are you afraid?" Sometimes we fancy ourselves, wouldn't it be great to be an apostle? I can't really think of why anybody would want to have been one of those 12 apostles. They were always afraid. You hang out with Jesus for very long and you're going to be afraid. Look, for example, at chapter 5, verse 15. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down and clothed in his right mind, the very man who had the legion, and they became frightened. Chapter 6, verse 50. This is again Jesus walking on the water. Verse 50, and when they saw him, they were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And over chapter 9, verse 6, at the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw that Moses and Elijah with Jesus. And then it says in verse 6, "For they did not know what to answer, for they became terrified." In chapter 16, in verse 18, it says, speaking of the resurrection, in verse 8, they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There seems to be a theme here. And Jesus rebukes them. "Why were you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? I just got done teaching you the parables that the sower will have a harvest. I just got telling you the parables that the unimpressiveness of the kingdom will soon vanish and it will consume all of the earth. How is it that you are afraid? What is it about my explanation of the kingdom of God and what it's like? Aren't you getting?" And yet, aren't we just like these disciples? How often are you afraid in your life? You might say, "Well, I'm not all that afraid." No, we worry about whether we'll have a job. We worry whether or not that job pays enough to make the bills. we wonder whether our children will turn out well and walk with the Lord. We're afraid when the doctor leaves a message and says, I need to talk to you. We're afraid of one another in so many ways. We're afraid of what might happen. And we are afraid of being afraid. And how many things have you chosen not to do in your life? Not out of wisdom, but out of sheer fear. It might go wrong. It might turn out badly. Someone might laugh. I might look like a fool. I might lose everything. And so much in life, you and I, we don't trust God. It's why we are so silent when we have opportunities to evangelize. It's why we are so silent when we have the right to speak up. One of my most troublesome memories of junior high is a moment of fear. I'm sure I've told you, but I remember there was a young man who was a grade ahead of me. And if these tapes now go out all around the world, if this guy ever hears this message, I want him to call me. There was a young man, I think his name was Michael Teasley, and he'd been in an auto accident. I was 7th grade, he was 8th grade. And he, I think, almost died, but he was severely hurt. And was out of school enough that he ended up having to be in my grade. And when he came back to school, his body was not the way it once was. And he, I don't know all that happened to him, but he was very weak and very frail and you know, imagine didn't walk exactly right anymore because things weren't put together exactly the way they had been intended because of this auto accident. When we had our campus bully, his name was Peter. And because this goes out everywhere, I won't say his last name. But Peter is one of those kids in junior high who looked like he could be going off to the Marines. He could shave, he could do all those other things, you know. And we got off the bus and Peter decided to pick on Michael Teasley and pushing him and mocking him and belittling him. Now, I was only at the time 4'11", 105 pounds. I know that's probably hard for you to conceive of me at 4'11", 105 pounds. But I was. My trumpet was bigger than me. And so I was afraid of Peter. And I remember crying because I looked at Michael Teasley and I wanted to help. But out of fear, I could not. That's the way most of us are. You all have Michael Teasleys in your life. Jesus asked you the question, why are you afraid? Why are we afraid to take a stand for Jesus Christ? Why are we afraid to preach the gospel? Why are we afraid to allow our church to be absolutely out of step with our culture? Why are we afraid to allow the kingdom of God to so define who we are that our neighbors or fellow co-workers don't really understand why we do what we do? Why are we so afraid of what man thinks that we refuse to allow ourselves not to fit in to a culture that has rejected Jesus? Is it that we have no faith? Is it because we really don't believe the kingdom's going to come? Jesus is never really going to return? And corrupt, immoral politicians and immoral judges and lawmakers and the crooks, the criminals, and the unrighteous are going to continue to dominate forever?
I think that's the way we really do perceive the world around us, don't we? But as we recite every morning, Lord's Day morning, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. And His kingdom shall kingdom shall not end. Right? It will come. And when it comes, it will not end. It will come with power and glory and majesty. And then verse 41, and they became very much afraid. Stop and think about that. These guys were so afraid, they thought they were about to die. And the fear of death is insignificant to the fear that they felt once they saw Jesus command the wind and the sea. They were already afraid, but the text says they became very much afraid. So whatever level of fear that they had, which was a fear that was connected to the fact that they thought they were about to die, pales in insignificance to the fear that they felt once they started to catch a glimpse of who Jesus is. That's why the expositor said there's only one thing more fearful, there's only one thing more scary, there's only one thing more dangerous than a storm outside your boat, and that's to have God inside your boat. And yet, the early church and the early church's symbols and how it pictured itself was a boat in a storm with Jesus. Because that's who and what we are. And we need to know that so that as we labor as parents trying to raise our children the way they should go, as we're Sunday school teachers or elders or deacons or evangelists trying to share the gospel with our loved ones and friends and co-workers, and no one seems to get it, and no one seems to understand, we ought to take that as not a reason to give up or to feel ashamed, but to understand that nothing will happen to us that didn't first happen to our precious Lord and Savior. And the world could not thwart Him. The world could not stop Him. Nature can't stop Him. The demonic realm can't stop Him. Medical issues cannot stop Him, and death itself cannot stop Him. Isn't that wonderful? And so the question I think Mark begs to have us ask our own hearts is, who is this man in your life? Who is this man? The wind and the sea of your life obey Him. Who is He to you? Is He the one that you want in your boat? Or would you rather have Him step out? Would you rather face the storms outside your boat without Jesus? Or would you rather have to come with the fearful reality that God is in your boat? But it's the very fear factor that oozes from the reality of His person, that emanates from the reality of who He is, that becomes the basis of our greatest hope in the midst of the storms of life. Who is this Jesus to you? And can you symbolize yourself like the early church? Can you picture yourself as a boat on perilous seas with Jesus in the midst of your boat with nothing to fear? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that Jesus is a great and awesome prophet who comes, and unlike Jonah, is able to control the storm. And unlike Jonah, is not afraid to preach. And the harvest that he brings is much more profound than the converting of an entire city. We pray, Lord, that you would help us see Christ for who and what he really is, that we might find our greatest hope and rest in the storms of this life, not in the absence of storms themselves, but in the presence of Christ with us in the midst of those storms. In Christ we pray. Amen.